All right. Well, it's very good to see you all this morning. If you've got your handout, everybody have one. There are 70 copies, so there's plenty. You may need to grab one from the seat next to you. So as you see from the headline this morning, we're talking about justification. And in the previous several weeks, you've probably figured out we've been discussing the doctrine of soteriology, or salvation, the doctrine of salvation. So it's a big word that you use if you've been to seminary. But what soteriology concerns is the doctrine of salvation. And what we've looked at, as you remember in some of the past several weeks, we've talked about election, we've talked about regeneration, redemption, and repentance and its connection with faith. And I suppose even before that, we probably would need to go back as we take a bigger picture of setting the groundwork, the foundation for our discussion this morning. We looked at the fall and sin and the consequences of sin, that Adam was created innocent, and then in the garden he fell into sin and into corruption. We've talked about total corruption, that every fiber of his being was thoroughly corrupted. Nature was corrupted from its original design, its original creation. And that then Adam and Eve have difficulty in their relationships with each other, with the curse. Relationships are difficult with Adam and those who, there are going to be challenges with their children in raising offspring. There's going to be the sweat of his brow. He will work. But corruption of everything. And so this morning, we're going to discuss the doctrine of justification. Justification means that God legally declares that we are no longer deemed guilty under the divine law, but are forgiven and counted righteous in his sight. Pretty simple definition to start our discussion this morning of what justification is, what it means, and what it achieves. And really, it's the most important thing to understand this morning about justification is that it answers the question that's the most basic and fundamental religious question that mankind has and has had throughout the history of our existence, and that is, how does a sinful man become righteous or able to stand and be in the presence of a perfectly holy God and therefore avoid the punishment and condemnation of hell and be in God's presence in heaven? And that is the answer, or the question that justification answers. And that's going to be what we talk about this morning. So first, let's lay out the problem. We talked about the problem of sin and corruption. And compared to that, contrasted against man's sin and imperfection and unrighteousness, we look at God, our Creator, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. John chapter 1 tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness to be found in him in his presence. God is entirely holy. He's free from all imperfection, from any defect, from any moral impurity. On the other hand, the Bible also plainly and clearly tells us that all men have sinned and fall short of this perfection, fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, of this holy standard that God possesses. God hasn't just set that standard, that's who God is. We can talk about the law, but in terms of talking about God's holiness and perfection, it is his very being, it's his character. It's not a list of standards that he's created and set out for us, although that has happened, but when we talk about God's holiness and perfection and righteousness, it's who he is as an entity, as a being. And so our sin, unfortunately, makes us the very darkness that God can have no fellowship with, no part in. And that's where the big problem comes from. And so all who have broken this law have this great problem in that God, being holy and just, must punish our sin, and that we are then condemned and we face death. Separation from God, physical death, eternal separation and punishment for our sin, condemnation. So if we condemned sinners are to have any hope at all, then we have to overcome these consequences of the sin that we have committed. And then also, if you think back to our conversation about the fall and sin, that it's not just the sin that we've committed, it's the sin that we're born into, right? The sin that comes to us from Adam, from our original father, has come all the way down through all of mankind to corrupt everyone who is ever born. So if you think about every age of human history, this is the basic question that all of them have tried to answer through various religious systems that men have created, is how can we overcome these consequences of being a sinful, fallen creature compared to a perfect, holy entity, because I'm talking about other gods here. So various religious systems concoct a list of rituals and deeds and actions that have to be carried out, that have to be conducted, that have to be done perfectly, have to be done in total, have to be done in large majority, to get you to this point where you somehow can launch yourself into good standing with the Creator, with this deity. And it's a common thing that we see, certainly in our culture, even though it has, of course, existed through all mankind, where we judge ourselves on a sliding scale. You know, well, I'm better than the average, right? How many times have you talked to somebody about, either through evangelism or just talked to somebody about who are you as a person, what is sin, and heard, well, I'm generally a pretty good person, I've never murdered anybody, right? We set that standard pretty low to make sure we can clear that hurdle. But every man intrinsically knows inside of them that they are a sinner, and that there is a great problem with being found condemned and worthy of death. And yet, this scripture, again, Jesus tells us very clearly that if anyone is to enter into heaven, that he needs a righteousness that surpasses even the most religiously devout people. He mentions the Pharisees and the scribes, who, by all surface accounts, were living perfect, holy, devout lives. And Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 5, he says in 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He goes beyond just this humanly standard that seemed to be very difficult for the average person to achieve with the Pharisees and the scribes, and saying they haven't even met it. They are not perfectly righteous. And that's what the Father requires, therefore, is that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, from that, it's obvious that the only righteousness, the only standard that is acceptable to God, is not a version of our own righteousness and perfection. It requires God's own perfection, God's own righteousness, God's own ability to live a perfect and holy life. We don't have it, we can't ever achieve it. Scripture is replete with that and tells us very clearly, and we see that in all of the examples throughout all of God's word of everyone who has ever lived. And so, therefore, at the very outset then, we have to understand that salvation is really a matter of righteousness. Salvation is really all about how do we attain this righteousness, the standard that God requires that we can't generate, we can't perform of ourselves. So, people are condemned to eternal spiritual death because they lack the righteousness that God requires, that a perfectly holy God possesses and requires for fellowship with Him. So the only way sinners are ever reconciled to God is through being given the righteousness that belongs to God Himself. And that really is the foundational basis of justification and what we're talking about this morning. There's a theme, I think it's probably already underlined in your summary. That would be a great one to put a star by and completely understand and know. That's the thesis statement, really, of the entire book of Romans, which is arguably the most thorough treatment of the doctrine of justification in all the Bible, is that this theme of righteousness, of imputed or imparted, granted, given righteousness from God. Paul says in Romans 1:16-17 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and precisely because, again, quote, in the righteousness of God is in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So the gospel saves because God gives his very own righteousness to men. That's the key central issue of the gospel, is that God is giving his perfection that we haven't earned to us by grace through faith. And we'll expand on that. And the rest of the New Testament is so difficult with these things to compress it all down into 1 hour. So again, I've mentioned this before, but the more thorough notes with all the scripture and all the references are available. If you'd like that, they'll be on the website. But for our purposes this morning, if I gave you every scriptural reference, we'd get halfway done by 10 o'clock. So that's there for you afterwards if you want to look up the basis for these things, these statements. So therefore, we can look at this at the scripture in the New Testament, look at all of God's word, and we can see that the doctrine of justification really flows from the very heart of the gospel, and it's the soul of Christianity itself. Chris said last week when he was talking about faith and kind of did a prelude to justification and what we would be talking about, that Martin Luther said that it's the article by which the church stands or falls, for it concerns the only way sinful man can be declared righteous in God's sight. He said the whole church stands or falls on this doctrine of justification. And so man's answer is to always try to order our lives in a way that somehow can appease God and appease the standard, and to order our lives in some moral or ritualistic way. And that if we do that successfully, then we can somehow contribute to our salvation, can somehow contribute to this righteousness that's required and that's acceptable to God. And yet, what we read consistently in the Bible is that it denies that anyone can ever achieve righteousness and be justified by their works, right? We'd be familiar with all of the scripture that supports that we can't, that it is our faith alone that justifies us, not our deeds, not our works, that we can't attain any level of righteousness apart from faith. So salvation is God's righteousness that's imputed to us, to the believer, by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. So let me read a couple scripture references here that do very well. There's many, but these are two that are particularly helpful. Romans 3:21, if you want to turn to that. I'll kind of give you a heads up when we're going to actually read it. There'll only be a handful of them as opposed to just reference it. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law or works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. And then next, let's take a look at Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16, Paul's going to expand on this a little bit more. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So the distinction really is clear. Paul couldn't make it more clear in these passages. Paul's contrasting biblical Christianity with Judaism in particular, right? That's the argument that he's making. That's who he's the audience that he's writing to. But the reality is that what he says about Judaism could be applied to every other religious system that's ever existed in the world, right? There really, if you wanted to boil it down, are only two kinds of versions of religion that have ever existed. Only ever been really two religions. One, the religion of human achievement, the religion of human achievement by which man works to contribute his own righteousness. Man-centered, man-striving, man's works, man-doing. The other one, in contrast, is the religion of divine accomplishment, whereby God accomplishes righteousness by the holy life and substitutionary death of the Son of God, and then freely gives that righteousness as a gift through faith alone. If you boiled all of it down, that's really what you arrive at, is there is man-centered works, and there is God's gift through faith alone in the atoning work and sacrifice of Christ that saves. That's really the greatest distinction between Christianity and all other religions. There are many, but I would argue that that's the greatest distinction that could be made. So let's take a look at a couple. The religion of human achievement, as I mentioned, really encompasses every other religion that's existed in history. If you look at Buddhism, you have the pursuit of nirvana, again, striving works. Look at Islam, you have the five pillars. Go to the sacraments, acts of penance of Roman Catholicism. Really, biblical Christianity is the lone religion of divine accomplishment, of the creator, of God doing something for man that they could not otherwise do for themselves. So, well, why is this? Why did God establish this way? Well, God set up this justification through faith alone so that our standing before God is not in any way something that we can boast about, as Paul said earlier. It's something where it has nothing to do with our own merits. We can't look at anything that we've ever done, anything we've achieved, any turning of our own intellect and moral compass and say, look what I've done, look what I've achieved, look at what I've gained. I justified myself. It can't happen. Also that God gets the glory for what he's freely given through grace. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So I gave a very basic definition of justification earlier, but in a little more detail, and I think this is also in your handout. Take a look at that, because this is what we're going to really unpack the rest of our time together this morning. And you could also even say that this definition is a summary of the more extensive paragraph regarding our teaching of justification that's in our doctrinal statement. Justification is that an instantaneous act of God whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. That pretty well summarizes all of it. Three weeks ago, Scott used a word picture, and if I had thought to do it, it would have been maybe helpful, because I still remember the bones in the grave laying there. It was kind of a striking image. And if we were going to have a picture for you this morning that was in your handout, it would probably be a picture of a courtroom. Would be very helpful. Picture of a courtroom. Because this word justification, really the root of it, what it comes from, is a legal term. It's a legal term in a legal sense, but also even more specifically, a legal term within a courtroom, that specific area of penal law. In a courtroom setting, it's a legal declaration of righteousness. We must understand that justification is God declaring a person righteous not imputing righteousness into them. That is how we can be justified. We can read all the scripture that talks about the believer as being righteous, and yet we each know, as sanctified, saved, justified believers, that that is not our daily experience, is it? We don't feel like we are righteous. We know we are not righteous. And that is a very important distinction to understand and to make, is that this is a legal declaration, a positional, instantaneous thing that God does to us and for us, but not an imputation or it's not something that's given to us or a process that goes through us. We'll expand on a little bit more the overlap with sanctification, but that's what we're going to talk about next week. If you think about this process of growing in our salvation, yes, that is absolutely true, and that's called sanctification. It's not called justification, and to confuse those two is really to undermine the foundation of the very gospel itself. So be sure to make that distinction. Justification enacts no change in the believer. When God determines to justify his elect chosen, nothing inside them suddenly changes. Your position changes, but your nature, your character, maybe not your nature, but your makeup and your ability to sin does not suddenly become magically less, and you have some righteousness now of your own volition that you can choose not to sin. That's not what the Bible tells us. It's not a gradual transformation within the one who is justified. So let me give you a couple examples. Legal declarations like this are very common in everyday life. Let me give you two good examples to think of. When in a wedding ceremony, when a minister, an officiant, says, by the power vested in me, I now pronounce you husband and wife. There's an instant change in the legal status, in the legal standing of those two individuals. They are now married. Their marriage is consecrated. The state sees them as married. There are benefits from a cultural and a legal standpoint that come with that. And yet those two people standing there at the marriage altar, nothing inside their heart has changed. They have all of the same hopes and dreams and expectations and sinful nature and all the same behaviors that they had before they ever stepped into that ceremony, right? Nothing inside them has changed, but yet an official has declared with legal ramifications that they are now joined and married, right? So that's one example to think of. Here's another example. As I mentioned, a courtroom. So a trial takes place. A defendant walks into the courtroom, innocent until proven guilty, right? But when that jury foreman has heard the entire, all the evidence presented, all the arguments from the prosecution and from the defense, and then gathers the votes of those 12 jurors and announces to them in the courtroom that they find the defendant not guilty, at that moment, regardless of what's actually happened or regardless of the sin or the crime that that defendant may go commit in the future, they are found innocent of the charges. There's a declaration that has been made that is what governs. So the jury's verdict doesn't make the man not guilty, right? It's a declaration. It doesn't change the basis of his actions, whether he was actually guilty or innocent. Neither does it declare his life free from any and all evil. He may go forth and sin the next day, that afternoon. But it declares that he's innocent of that charge and declares his status before the law. So in a similar way to all of this, these things I've described here, justification that is spoken about in Scripture is God's divine declaration, God's pronouncement of judgment of our status and standing before him as not guilty. And in the case of justification, this is really important to understand, it's not that we actually are innocent. It's that God has declared us to be innocent. And that the basis of that is that our penalty for our crimes have been paid by another. That way, justice is not thwarted. And we'll talk about more of that, or we'll talk more on that in a minute. So we mentioned Martin Luther earlier. Martin Luther was in the center of this debate of against Roman Catholicism, and what is it that justifies a man before God? What is it that allows a sinful, unrighteous, fallen creature to stand before a holy God with no fear of condemnation, death, and consequences? And many of those, or some would argue all of those issues, still remain to this day. And it divides biblical Christianity with this system of Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism teaches that justification is not merely a legal declaration, but that it's transformative. That justification brings about a change within the person, and therefore that is the basis. Not Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, but that basis somehow then is part of what we have standing for, these actions, these deeds, these penance, these things that are conducted by man. And so, therefore, that to justify, they would say that it does not mean to declare righteous, but to make righteous, as opposed to this legal declaration that then God thereby goes through this process of making righteousness, making the believer righteous. And what it does is it takes the doctrine of justification and collapses it into the doctrine of sanctification. It makes justification and Christ's atoning work on the cross just disappear, and that everything is about sanctification. And so that's the inevitable and unfortunate consequence that comes about through that fallacy, you can say that heresy, is the consequence that the believer's own imperfect righteousness replaces the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so the sole ground of justification that we have is through Christ and through our union with Christ. So that's why this is very critical to the foundational understanding and existence of the gospel, is what do we believe about justification? So let's look at justification and what it's grounded in. Justification is grounded in imputed righteousness, and there's two components to that. Justification is grounded in or founded upon, based on, imputed righteousness. So let's go back to an argument that we kind of opened up a little earlier, and that is that if God is perfect and holy, and he is just and requires justice for all trespasses, all sin against him, then how can God bring in unholy, imperfect, unrighteous sinners and simply declare them to be righteous and justice still be maintained, and God maintain the nature of his character as being a just God? Well, Proverbs 17:15 addresses this, or helps us understand how we're going to address this. It says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." God's own word there in Proverbs says that someone who justifies the wicked, who takes the wicked and calls sin right, is an abomination to God. And yet, isn't that what we're talking about this morning, that God does? It's okay to nod. I mean, I'm not going to like... It, I mean, we're going to get, there's more to it, but yeah, that's what we're really driving at. That is what God does. There's a method, a means that he goes through that makes his justice satisfied that we're going to talk about. But all man is wicked. All of us are lawbreakers. And we all deserve God's condemnation. We read it already, but let's repeat it again. Romans 6:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." And yet, we also read Romans 4:5. That explicitly says that God justifies the ungodly. So how do we reconcile these two? How do we understand that God cannot lie, there is no defect in his word, there is no contradiction within him? So how does God declare to be righteous those who are actually guilty? And not, as Proverbs 17:15 says, something that's actually abominable to God. How can God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, which is Romans 3:26. Well, the answer to that question is the doctrine of imputation. Imputation. It's another big word. So let's expand. Let's talk about what that means and simplify it with words that we use more. Has anybody used the word imputation in the past week or two? I mean, I did to get this ready, but other than that, no, I don't like talk to my kids in terms like, well, you know, you didn't do what we asked, but we'll impart some righteousness to you this morning and give you some grace. We'll impute it to you. Imputation means it's that God counts or credits or reckons to. It actually, I think, has a basis as an accounting term, like finances, like a ledger book. That something that's on this side of the balance statement gets imputed, moved over, accounted to. That the $1,000 you owe that's a debt now gets moved over into the credit column, into the assets column. And this imputation, it's important to understand, is twofold, has two parts. One, it's the forgiveness of sin, as though you never sinned. And then two, it is the gifting of righteousness. And both of those only come through union with Christ because of what Christ accomplished and achieved on the cross for the forgiveness of sin, and prior to that, living a perfect sinless life and achieving perfect righteousness, which then gets imputed, imparted to, credited to, accounted to, given to us. So that really is it. It's a twofold act. God imputes our sin to Christ, punishes him in our place, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to believers and grants them eternal life in Christ. So let's look at the first part of that. Forgiveness of sins, the imputation of our sin to Christ. So that's the first step, we said, in this twofold arrangement that God does for us in justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be a very familiar verse. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. The one who lived a perfectly righteous life and never sinned, he made him to be sin. And I didn't put this in here, but it would even be helpful to the verse that says that it pleased him to crush him, right? You say, how can that be? Because of what was accomplished, because of what was done. That's the whole basis behind this imputation. That something that's not ours, that doesn't belong to us, is given to us freely through grace. Let's talk about that and so we don't have any misunderstandings. In what sense did the Father make the Son to be sin on our behalf? Did Christ actually become sin? No, he took on all of our sins. His sins were born in our body, but he did not actually make Jesus a sinner. That would undermine the second step, in that we're given the righteousness of a perfectly spotless lamb as a sacrifice who never sinned. And furthermore, more importantly, God cannot sin. Jesus is fully God, and that would be blasphemy to say that Christ became a sinner on our behalf. What he did was stand in the gap. He stood in our place. He took in his body the wrath of God for every sin that every believer would ever commit. That's what God did. That's what Christ accomplished on the cross. So in the same way that we've said already that this justification on our part is a legal declaration, God declared Christ to be sin. In the same way we're declared righteous, but we know we're not actually righteous, correct? God declared Christ to be sin, even though we all know that Christ never actually sinned. But God decreed it, God declared it in a legal, binding sense as a statement of fact. And therefore, now we've got substitutionary atonement, that Christ stands in our place, suffers and drinks the full cup of God's wrath on our behalf for us. Some examples that are helpful, just give one or two. Think of the scapegoat. This would be in Leviticus 16:21, if you want to jot that down and read it later. What a great illustration. There's a scapegoat that was used to bear the sins of Israel, and the Aaron would confess the people's sin over the head of the goat, and then the goat would be sent out from the camp. This is Leviticus 16:21. Isaiah 53:6, which we're going to read later to finish the class, finish our time together this morning, says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When the Jewish people would have read Isaiah 53 in this language of this sin that was laid on him, the iniquity of us all, that would have been very familiar to them with this illustration of the scapegoat that has the sin of the people, the sin of the nation laid on it. Also, 1 Peter 2:24, it references Isaiah 53 as well, that Christ actually bore our sins in his body on the tree or on the cross. And just as the blood of the goat of the sin offering was sprinkled on the mercy seat to propitiate, again, that's an important word, but not one that we use every day, so let's define propitiation, to satisfy, to atone for, maybe to make right towards God's wrath. So, sprinkled the blood of the goat on the mercy seat to satisfy God's wrath, so also Christ in Romans 3:25 was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. His blood paid the cost that God demanded for transgression, for sin. So at this point, let's also note another important question that comes up is, well, are there any sins then that ever go unpunished? And no sin will ever go unpunished. If there are two kinds of people who have ever existed in the world, those who are saved and going to heaven and those who are condemned and going to hell, the sins of those who are in hell are punished forever and ever, their transgressions, their trespasses, their wrongs, and the sins of those who believe through faith in Christ, they are atoned for by Christ's sacrificial death. So God is just throughout all eternity because no sin has ever been committed that goes unpunished. And then that way, divine justice is satisfied. Sin hasn't just been swept under the rug. God doesn't turn a blind eye and overlook it for some favored few. That's not how it works. All sin is accounted for, is atoned for, is paid for with costly blood. Romans 3:26 says, so that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, another great example here. Paul quotes David's words from Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So, because those sins have been imputed to Christ, then they're not counted against us. That's the transaction. We sing many great songs here. For the past 2 weeks, I've been thinking of Toby. I can't get it out of my head. It's a good song to have in your head all the time. I'm justified. And you don't want me to sing that. The words are great. My singing's terrible. I thought about doing that. I'm the only one with a microphone. That's not fair. So I'm justified. Great song with that truth. But I also thought of the great exchange, right? The great exchange. We're laying down our sin to God through repentance and faith, which we talked about the last 2 weeks are totally connected together, bound together, repentance and faith. And in exchange, we receive the righteousness of Christ. So next, the second, we said it was twofold. Let's look at the second thing that occurs. This is the provision of righteousness, or the imputation, the crediting of, the giving of, the accounting of Christ's righteousness to us. So God doesn't just forgive sin through justification. And in fact, this is kind of deep, but think about this. If that's the only part that happened, if this twofold piece, the second step, didn't occur, where would we be left? We'd be forgiven, but what would we lack? That's right. And what did Christ say? You must be perfect. You must be fully righteous. So if you think about Adam was in a tough spot. Adam, when he was first created before the fall, he was sinless. Yet he also wasn't counted as righteousness. He didn't have righteousness accounted to him. That's why Adam's not referred to as being righteous. He's referred to as being innocent. And you've heard us say before in our church that our standing as a redeemed, forgiven, justified, sanctified believer is actually better than before the fall with Adam, because Adam always had the potential to sin, and Adam wasn't credited with righteousness like we are through our union in Christ. So that's an amazing thing to think about, that if we had only received the benefit of forgiveness, we would not be still able to fellowship with God because of his perfect righteousness. We wouldn't be condemned, but that's the reality, is that we're given not just forgiveness, but also righteousness. So if you think about like that old Sunday school definition of justification, that's just as though I've never sinned, that falls short of describing what justification really is. It doesn't consider the second part, that yeah, it's just as though I never transgressed against a holy God, but it leaves out the important step that God imparts the righteousness of Christ, the standing of his own Son, to us. So that is to say that God's law that we broke really requires both. One, that his creatures perform certain duties suitable to God's righteousness, to his own righteousness. And two, that we undergo a punishment if we fail to perform those duties. Both of those have to be satisfied. That's what God's law requires, is both. And we failed to do both. So it is both parts of this twofold imputation of Christ that we must have. So therefore, if we're to be saved, our substitute, Christ, must not only pay our penalty by absorbing the wrath of God against our sin, but must also obey all the positive demands of the law that were required of us, that we failed to do. So it's not just Christ's sacrificial death, it's also his perfect life that he lived. So without that positive provision of righteousness and that understanding, then we would just be left in a state of being merely innocent and morally neutral. Let me read this here. This is good. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So think about that. We're dressed and clothed with this robe of righteousness, with these garments of salvation. We're not just found innocent and then left as we are. God goes beyond that and gives us these amazing garments of righteousness and of salvation. And if salvation, if we wanted to look back even into the Old Testament, examples there, this is described as imputed righteousness as early as God's dealings with Abraham. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to Abraham, to him, as righteousness. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we got two more things to go through. One, very important, let's talk about how justification comes to us. What's the mechanism? What's the mode of receiving? We talked about what justification is, the amazing truths behind it, God's plan for it, God's achievement, Christ's atonement, union with Christ, but how does it come about to us? And then when we close, we're going to read Isaiah 53. It should sound very familiar because we read it last week. And I thought there's no better way to close our class this morning than to read that together. So how does justification come to us? Well, the answer is by faith alone. By faith alone. Christ's accomplishment of redemption, both in paying for sin and in imputing, imparting righteousness, providing it to us, that act occurred over 2,000 years ago. None of us were there. None of us witnessed it. None of us saw that happen. None of us were in his presence when it occurred. None of us heard his teaching. None of us witnessed his perfect life. None of us witnessed his resurrection from the dead. His work was, we could say, objective and external to you and me existing. Now, I think we've talked about specific atonement, and I don't want to be confused with that, but simply to understand that what Christ accomplished was of his own volition and independent and external to our existence. So if we say, well, how does this get applied to me and to my life? How does that apply to me personally? By what means can my sins be imputed to Christ and his righteousness be imputed to me? Well, the answer that Scripture consistently gives is that we are justified through faith alone, apart from works. Faith is what unites us to Christ in his death and his resurrection, so that his punishment counts as our punishment and his righteousness counts for our righteousness. We read this already, but let me read it a second time. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, Paul can give some pretty nuanced arguments that are hard to follow with four-paragraph sentences. That's pretty straightforward, right? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And Paul also tells us in Romans 4:16 this reasoning. If we ask, well, why does God set it up this way? And we said this already, but let's repeat it again. He says in Romans 4:16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, a gift freely given by God that no one can boast in. No man can say, look what I've done, look what I've achieved. I've elevated myself through some acts of my own to a better position than the rest of mankind. That no one can boast in it. It's purely a gift of grace, so that God gets all of the glory and our justification. We've talked about the different aspects of salvation and soteriology so far, and there's some, you know, we talked about faith and sanctification that might be considered unique, and that they require our action. They require our drive, right? Paul says, I strive, yet it's only God that does it in me, and yet I work and strive harder than all the others, okay? There's a tension there and a balance in sanctification and in faith. But regeneration, redemption, and justification are something that happen to us by God, and we get really no credit for, right? And that's the critical thing here to understand as we drive this distinction between what we believe and what we teach, because it's what the Bible says, not because what KBC says, but because it's what God's Word says about justification, and who is the actor and who is the recipient. God is the one who justifies. We are the ones who are justified. So in all of that, we close with this kind of, if you think about that, God's achievement in that, God's purpose design in that, is that there's no currency that we can build up. We don't have some savings account of good works that we can hand over and say, okay, I've bought this. I've paid for this. I've earned it. We can't purchase salvation from God. Faith is uniquely suited to grace because it is nothing more than the outstretched arm with an empty hand that says, I've got nothing to offer you, God. I have nothing. I'm a broken, worthless sinner. I can't bring you anything that you don't already possess. You have no need for me, but I receive your gift of salvation. I'm bankrupt. I have no spiritual resources of my own to please you or to be reconciled with my sin. I have no righteousness of my own, but I received through faith in Christ and his atoning sacrifice this free gift of salvation. So that really is the driving purpose. If you said, well, why is it that way? Why is there nothing that I can do? I would say if you want to say there's anything you can do, it's you obey. You obey the gospel. The gospel's a command, right? We've talked about that. At its very basic core, the gospel is a command. And so you can obey that command, and that would be probably the extent of your actions as it comes to for justification. Let's, if you'll turn to Isaiah 53, we'll read this together and then we'll be finished up. Isaiah 53, this chapter, if you have the headline in your chapter in your Bible, on your chapters in your Bible, probably says something like the suffering servant or something close to that. I've just tried to emphasize and convince you that all of this is through Christ and not of ourselves. And this is a fantastic chapter to look at Old Testament prophecy as to what Christ would endure, would do, and would achieve for all of those who would repent and believe through faith in him. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Let me interject there for a minute. Obviously, and just in case, this is, I think every verse, or Chris said all but one of these verses in this whole chapter is all about Christ. The he, the him, they should be capitalized in your Bible. And so follow the pronouns as God the Father and mostly God the Son. But this is not about any man. Understand that. For he, Christ, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor an appearance that we would take pleasure in him. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sickness that he himself bore, and our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due. And his grave was assigned with wicked men. And he was with a rich man in his death. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was counted with wrongdoers. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers. Amen. If you ever tend to forget the value of the Old Testament, you know, we're reminded constantly when you go through passages like that, right? Let me pray for us, and then we will go on our way as we gather together corporately for worship and study of God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for the truth that's revealed in it. We thank you for the arguments of Paul, the prophecy in the Old Testament. We thank you most importantly, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that illuminates our understanding of your Word, that regenerates our hearts, that makes a new creation in us, that removes our heart of stone and introduces and brings in a heart of flesh that we can respond in a way that glorifies you. And we thank you, Lord, most importantly for our union with Christ and his achievement, his accomplishment, the mission that he set out to perform on the cross and that he fulfilled perfectly in living a perfect, sinless life that we could never live, in atoning for our sin and transgressions in our place. And Father, we just pray that you would help us apply these truths to our lives, that we would not just go from here and think to the busyness of the day or what's next or what's for lunch, but that we would internalize these things, we would apply them to our understanding, our behavior, our actions, our outward lives. And we ask that you would do all this through Jesus Christ. Amen.